Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Hey, welcome back, everybody, to our study of St. Theophane's correspondence with the young Anastasia. And we're picking up this evening with letter 65, which we made about halfway through the last time. And we're on page 258 at the very bottom of the page with the paragraph that begins, "What then will come of this unyielding?" And so he's talking to her again about not giving in to thoughts as they come upon us and setting them aside immediately. And then he's going to start talking to her about the importance of cultivating virtue along with striving to guard one's thoughts, and that the two together are what is important in the spiritual life, that in terms of gaining purity of heart, that we might struggle throughout our life and even attain a certain level of holiness. But it's only by seeking also to grow in virtue and by cultivating that virtue then that purity of heart begins to emerge. So it's not only in the disciplining of one's thoughts, in other words, or struggling against the passions, that it's the cultivation of virtue that becomes key as well. And so again, we're on the bottom of page 258. What then will come of this unyielding? The passions will die away. That is what Abba Poman told Abba Isaiah when the latter asked him about impure thoughts. He said, "If a trunk full of clothing is not looked after, then in time the clothing will disintegrate. So too will thoughts, if we do not in fact carry them out, vanish in time as if they disintegrated." So it's a rather hopeful vision that there is a fruit to this discipline that begins to emerge. Presented with the multiplicity of our thoughts, it can seem overwhelming, especially when we first begin to direct our attention to our thoughts and to follow them throughout the course of the day. It can seem very difficult to simplify those thoughts and keep the mind and the heart directed toward God. But there is a time that he says that, when we cut off those thoughts that are contrary to God or his will, or that are simply a distraction, then they simply disintegrate, that they don't have the impact upon us, that once a certain level of purity of heart is gained, that the heart almost becomes impervious to the passions or to the thoughts that would give rise to the passions. That would be ultimately the goal that we would seek, that we would have this discipline so much in place and have the remembrance of God so formed within the heart that the thoughts no longer become a disturbance for us. It almost becomes an automatic thing for us. He goes on to say, Abba Joseph asked Abba Poman about the same thing, and he said, if someone were to place a snake and a scorpion in a jar and closed it up, then in time, of course, the creatures would suffocate. So too will bad thoughts that come from the demons die away if we resist them patiently and do not feed them. This is an important point, not nourishing the passionate thoughts that come upon us, that this is where a kind of negligence often will enter into the spiritual life, that while the thoughts still hold an attraction for us, we can actually nurture them over time, that we can give them a little bit of leeway, or we can expose our minds to certain things that stimulate those thoughts, or just linger long enough within them that we nurture them enough in order to strengthen them. And so the image is a pretty powerful one, that it's like putting a scorpion in a jar and closing the lid on it. We suffocate, as it were, the thoughts by not nourishing them. And you know, it's a sobering thought, but it's important in the spiritual battle, because I think we try to often live with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, as if we could pursue both, or that somehow that we can live in a way that we can have both and not be affected so much by the thoughts that would lead us into sin. And that's always a danger for us, that we can go for a period where we are exposed to the thoughts and not experience anything that pulls us towards them. We seem unaffected by them. And that's sort of a dangerous position to be in, because we can do that for a long period of time. And then there can be, as he's described before, kind of an eruption in thoughts where we're overwhelmed by them. They come upon us so swiftly and in such great measure that we find ourselves, as it were, imperiled in the spiritual battle. And so there almost has to be a kind of relentlessness and ruthlessness about how we engage in the spiritual battle. This kingdom of heaven suffers violence, as we hear in the Gospels. And in this sense, with the thoughts that give rise to the passions, we have to, as it were, dash them against the rocks, that we don't want to linger with them or be sympathetic in that regard, that our desire to give our hearts over fully to God and to have our focus so completely on him that it shapes all that we do and all the encounters with others that we have throughout the day should lead us to a kind of deep discipline in this regard, knowing what we know now, especially in what we've read over these past years, that the battle really lies in the thoughts. And he'll connect the cultivation of virtue with them. But the real difficult battle on a daily basis and from moment to moment is with the thoughts. And so we have to be very strict with ourselves in that regard. And it's difficult because I think in the beginning it can feel very mechanical, especially making use of the short prayers where we try to rein in the thoughts and move to that simplicity, to direct our thoughts toward God. And but we have to allow ourselves to, remain in that state, and even the bit of discomfort that it gives us in that regard, and until we begin to see the fruit of it. And if you remember, about 10 letters ago, he tells Anastasia that it won't be long before she begins to see the fruit of this practice, the full measure of it, and the full fruit she might not see for years. But even after engaging in this practice for a number of months, he tells her, she'll already begin to experience something of the stillness of heart that we seek in the spiritual life that allows us then to be more attentive to God. Any comments or questions on these first couple of paragraphs? Okay. So rehashing some familiar territory there for us, but sort of sets us up for the next paragraph. He writes, however, in shunning evil through such ruthless opposition to passionate thoughts and desires, one must at the same time do good, cultivating every sort of virtue within oneself. Through both these things, the heart will soon be purified. There are many lessons in St. Poman about cultivating virtue. Here are the most important ones. So, and he's going to sort of take her through Poman's writings here for a little bit, but he reiterates what I was just saying, a kind of ruthless opposition, he says, to the passionate thoughts. Then once we've gotten into the habit of doing this, then we can focus more on the cultivating of the virtues that then even strengthen us further in the spiritual battle. It's then once we begin to taste the sweetness of the life of virtue and the freedom that it brings to us, both in our love of God and love of others, then we begin to yearn for it more and pursue the virtue with greater zeal. He quotes a saying of Abba John the Dwarf, who said, "I desire to possess every virtue, if only to a small degree." Further on, he offers his own lesson about this saying. When a man decides to build a house, he gathers many different materials for construction. So too must we acquire all the virtues, if only to a small degree. So in cultivating the virtues, as he says here, even in the smallest measure in certain areas, that we are strengthening ourselves and for the battle as a whole, that there might be certain virtues where we are stronger. And in large part, they might be what protect us the most. But we want to cultivate as many virtues as we can in order that we might know the greatest strength possible. And again, this requires a kind of discipline in examining our lives. And first of all, in the light of Christ himself, who is the standard for us, but then also, I think, in the light of the writings of the Gospels and the Fathers. And when we get into the reading of St. John Cassian, he follows a similar pattern here, but he also spends a great deal of time on the cultivation of virtue. So we begin to see a little bit what that looks like. So not only how the vices manifest themselves in our lives and how we remedy them, but what the virtue looks like, who the mother of a particular virtue are, the daughters of virtues, their offspring. And so we begin to see how they are all connected together. So that's where Climacus is going to be a step in a direction that really offers us concrete counsel, probably more than any of the other fathers. And again, one who influenced Theophan greatly. Okay, someone just asked what page we're on. We're on page 259. There are, however, virtues that are fundamental and provide guidance, and that is why one must direct all efforts toward them. St. Poman often indicates which ones these are. For example, maintaining self-vigilance, being attentive to oneself, and discernment are the three virtues that guide the soul. So watching self-vigilance, watching what's going on within, that we never lose that kind of attentiveness, and being attentive to oneself, what we are doing from moment to moment, what we are exposing ourselves to, and then developing discernment, being able to distinguish things that are from God or contrary to God, that as we are making our way along the spiritual path, to have these fundamental virtues in place becomes very important, that we might be able to see the truth and embrace it. And that's why Isaac the Syrian said that he who is able to see and understand his sin is greater than he who raises the dead. That this virtue of being able to acknowledge and recognize our particular sins gives us then the ability to repent when we see them arise, but also to seek the remedy for them that comes to us from the Fathers. Okay? Any comments or questions so far? All right. Fall down before God. Humble yourself and reject your own will. These are the working tools of the soul. Quoting St. Poman again. So humility, obedience, setting aside one's own will, these are the working tools of the soul. So in this way, we imitate Christ in a very direct way. Even though he was equal with God, he did not count equality with God something to grasp, but humbled himself and became obedient, embracing the obedience of a slave, even unto the point of death. And so in these ways, we conform ourselves to Christ in the most radical way through humility and obedience. And we cut away very quickly the things that would draw us away from God. And we develop, like Christ, a hunger, a thirst for the Father's will and to do the Father's will, that that's what becomes pleasing to us, what we begin to desire most of all. And it makes it sound a little bit easy here. Humility and obedience are two of the most challenging virtues to cultivate, to say the least. And but at least he puts them forward. We'll let St. John Climacus speak to us about what they look like in particular when we get to them. But nonetheless, they're put forward here as two essential virtues. In the scriptures, it is written, through these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it as I live, they shall deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Ezekiel 14:14. Noah represents poverty, Job, patience, Daniel, discernment. If a man has these three virtues, then the Lord dwells in him. The three fundamental virtues are fear of God, prayer, charity towards one's neighbor. So we're presented over and over again with this, like these little trinities of virtue that are seen as key to the spiritual life. And I think it's used more as a tool to help us to understand some of the key virtues, even though they're slightly different. Certainly poverty, patience, and discernment. So letting go of our attachment to the things of this world, patiently enduring the sufferings, the crosses that we have to bear, and then discernment, this ability to, through purity of heart, to comprehend divine realities, as well as to comprehend our own sin. Fear of God, prayer, and charity. So again, all things that lead us to God and lead us away from the passions, we see St. Poman put forward in one way or another as key. And again, I think he's simply trying to draw her to the fathers that she might be cognizant of this fact, that there are certain virtues that aid us in the spiritual battle and that we should really be seeking to foster above and beyond all the others. Abba Poman had a layman tell the brothers the following: I do not know how to speak from the scriptures, so I will tell you a parable. A man said to his friend, I want to go see the king. Come with me. The friend answered him, I will go with you halfway. He said to another friend, take me to the king. He said, I will take you as far as the king's palace. The man said to a third person, come with me to the king. Let's go, replied the third friend. I will go with you to the king's palace, bring you inside, announce your arrival, and present you to him. Abba Poman asked the layman, what does this parable mean? He replied, the first friend is asceticism, which leads you to the true path. The second is purity, which takes you to heaven. The third friend is almsgiving, which will fearlessly bring you to the king himself, God. So asceticism, you know, that this is the path that sets us on the way toward the kingdom, the exercising of our faith, what we see in Christ, what we hear in the Gospels, we seek to apply to our own life. We try to strengthen our will, overcome the vices, grow in virtue. Secondly, purity. So purity of heart. Again, the capacity to see things with clarity so that we aren't led astray off of the path that we've embraced through asceticism. And then almsgiving, which would be detachment from the things of the world, that we let go of not only worldly goods, but even in a sense, our own will, letting go of our attachment to anything that is tied to the self or pleasing the self, and we cling to God's will above all things. So I think what this draws to mind in particular, at least for me, is the story of the rich young man who was a man of great virtue, in fact, extraordinary virtue in many ways, that he had kept the commandments and had lived a life of great fidelity and asked the Lord, you know, what must he still do? And the Lord tells him, go sell all that you give it to the poor, and then come follow me. That walk the path that, in a sense, I am. You know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let go of everything that you've possessed and that has fed into your identity that you have shaped for yourself. So even though he's a man of virtue, his identity was very much tied to the blessings that he had within this world. And so it was only in letting go of those that he could really find his true dignity and identity in Christ. And it's an important story, I think, for us to consider, because it shows us that, you know, despite the many blessings that he had, and certainly the virtue that he had, that his clinging to the things of the world kept him from embracing the very thing that would satisfy the deepest desires of the human heart, that he could not let go of them in order to take hold of Christ himself. And this is the distinctive element, I think, of Christianity, this radical personal element. For us, Christianity is a person. It's not an ideology. You know, it's not a set of moral teachings, philosophy. You know, that for us, it's a person. Truth is a person. And Christ himself is the way for us to the kingdom, and is being united with him, following the path that he sets before us, allowing him to guide us in whatever way that he desires. And that's often a very difficult thing to do. I think when we are able to sort of objectify our religion, and when we are to shrink it down into a particular ideology or set of teachings. And I think this is why we will even gravitate towards a kind of moralism or legalism in our practice of the faith, that even as stringent as that might be, and as fully as we might live that and carry it out in our life, it's still far less than giving our life over to Christ and allowing him to guide us, letting go of our will and letting him guide us along the path that he desires for us, and that will lead to our sanctification and salvation, as well as bear fruit that is pleasing to God. It's always very difficult, I think, to let go of our grip on self-will and self-direction and let Christ draw us along the path that he sees fit for us. And that might be completely different from what we desire and perhaps have desired for years, or what we think is even a godly life or a virtuous life. And because so often we are tied, even in our religious thinking, to ideas such as success or accomplishment in a worldly way of viewing those things, that we are doing things that are identifiable in our own eyes as being a good or beautiful or helpful to others. And that might be very well be true, but it might not be living in accord with the will of God. We can still do those things, in other words, in a willful way. We can live our spiritual life in a willful fashion. I'm going to do this, this, and this. And we sort of order and shape our lives in this very strict way. But sometimes when we do that, we are actually doing something rather unfortunate. We are crowding God out. And the ways that he comes to us in unexpected fashion and ask us to respond with love or patience or humility, or to bear with some humiliation or insult, or respond with charity at the inopportune time when we're busy or we have other things that we're doing. And so you see what I'm saying there, that it's, you know, when we begin to live for God alone, it means to allow ourselves to be directed by him and to let go of that sense of control. It's very difficult. I mean, I think that's why the scribes and the Pharisees resisted him so strongly. You know, they had constructed, you know, a firm foundation, as it were, of religiosity for themselves, and that they held to you know, with great rigor. And yet it also prevented them from seeing God who had come among them. And it prevented them also from seeing their need for forgiveness and mercy. That even Christ's rebukes could not break through. Such a thick shell of pride had developed. Ren Witter, do you have a comment?
I just really appreciated that explanation, and especially the tying it into the parable, because almsgiving was not what I was expecting when I'm listening to the three virtues and where they take you. Like, I'm expecting one of like the heavy hitters to be the virtue that takes you all the way to the king and makes your introduction and stuff, not almsgiving. So when you said almsgiving, I was just like, wait, what? And but expanding that out to, you know, detachment and renunciation and a flexibility of the heart to just respond to what's asked of it and not, which in and of itself, I mean, contains so many things, like to be detached and to renounce the things of the world is, you know, there's going to be like a humility there. And that flexibility of heart is a lot of humility as well. So, yeah, it was just really unexpected. But
this right, for me too. I think when that cool. Was
also what? Like kind of sad. Yeah.
Not sad, beautiful.
Yeah, I mean the parable of the rich young man is always the parable. It's the parable of the rich young man that's so sad. Oh, yeah. I mean, okay. He's, you know, because he's just so close, you know, but he just can't. And there's so many other sacrifices he's been willing to make. Like he keeps the rabbinic law. Which in of itself was like an entire, you know, life's worth of rules to follow and right. Studies the law and he does all these things, but he just couldn't.
Yeah. This is in a way a perfect preparation, I think, for our study of Climacus, because whereas Theophan gives her a sort of a cursory view of what that looks like by giving her the quotes from St. Poman, that Climacus is going to lay it out in great detail for us. And some of those early steps are things like renunciation, exile. And, you know, we can think about that in a very narrow fashion. You know, like leaving your country and your kinsmen and letting go of the things that we find as support in this world or that bind us to this world. But there's exile on a deeper level too, on the spiritual level. You know, when we allow Christ to enter in, you know, he becomes, as it were, the exiling agent of the self. And that can be a very difficult thing for us because we have to let go of a sense, often of a sense of identity that we have worked really very hard to build up over the course of decades. Not in the sense of like the diminishment of personality, but identity in the sense that, you know, what we find meaning in and value in that sort of shapes the way that we view the world. And how having, you know, Christ enter in and entering into this radical communion with him and to have our minds conform to his own is going to shape us in accord with our true dignity in Christ that God has willed for us. But that means letting go of that which is lesser. And so, again, even if we've lived a life of virtue in some sense and have sought to draw close to God, this letting go of a false self and allowing him to heal us and allowing this true self to emerge that comes through this union and communion with him, through receiving the Holy Eucharist, allowing his teachings to form and shape our minds and our hearts. That means gradually that we let go of the false self. And there can be parts of us that regress and want to return to that because it's the more comfortable path for us. And I think that's, you know, why keeping Christ really before our eyes constantly becomes the natural reminder for us, you know, where our true dignity is to be found, what love looks like, and what giving ourselves in love looks like, what obedience looks like. We see the perfection of virtue, you know, within Christ himself. And it's often been described that he's the most beautiful of all people, you know, in the sense of his identity and dignity as a human, in his embrace of our humanity. And so we don't have to look very far, given the incarnation, about what our lives are to look like. We see in him this perfect image of what it is to be a human being who lives for God in accord with his will, but also has embraced this extraordinary grace that raises us up to share in the very life of God himself. Any other thoughts or comments? Okay. So, when in this way you do not yield to the passions on the one hand, and you cultivate the virtues on the other, the heart gradually softens, warms up, and receives within itself the divine flame, which you have only to look after to be safe. St. Poman says concerning this, when a pot is warmed by fire, then no fly or other creature can touch it. But when it becomes cold, then they perch on it. It is the same with the soul. So long as it is in a state of spiritual activity, enthusiasm of the spirit for God, the enemy cannot affect it. And, you know, I think Philip Neri is a very profound example of this, you know, that one who had this great devotion to the Holy Spirit, who spent all those years deep within the catacombs of Rome, engaged in prayer, asking for the gift of the Spirit, and having this experience of a Pentecost of his own, where the Holy Spirit enters in through his mouth into his heart and expands the heart. If you remember, breaking the ribs outward, the heart had expanded so large, and the heart then would also beat to such an extent that the room would shake. And so Philip was, you know, one of his titles in the litany dedicated to him is Heart of Fire, that he was so filled with the Holy Spirit was he. And this is what we are to cultivate in our life, that our heart would be so on fire with the love of God that those things that would perch upon our hearts, as it were, would never be able to do so. That it's only when our hearts grow cold, when we begin to fail to tend that fire through a life of virtue, of deep prayer, through the sacramental lives, that our hearts grow cold, and then the passions gain access to our hearts once again. And so we want to maintain this kind of enthusiasm of the spirit that the saint speaks of here, in order that we might not lose that fire, that flame of the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, guarding the heart is an important thing. It's in the same way that we wouldn't want to open the door to the stove or the furnace over and over again, you know, because we let the heat out. You know, that in the same way, we want to guard the heart, not opening it again and again to the things of this world, where it then can grow cold. Our desire for God can grow cold. So part of the spiritual life is fostering a deeper and deeper devotion and love for God. Again, we see this personal element of this, you know, cultivating that relationship with Christ and that love for him becomes essential for each soul. And I think that's why the nuptial imagery that we see in the scriptures is so powerful too, because it captures something of what it is that we are to desire. The Christ is the heavenly bridegroom, the soul is the bride. And we are to cultivate this longing, this love for the Lord, pursuing that love with all of our strength. And if negligence creeps in, or if we lack that kind of desire, then we aren't going to be able to maintain that level of intimacy. Again, this is why desire is an essential part of the spiritual life, that we aren't Stoics. And I think it's important to remind ourselves of that pretty regularly, that, you know, what we are, what we're seeking through this discipline of simplifying the thoughts and directing them toward God and ordering the desires and our feelings is not to feel nothing. And the ideal is not to have no thoughts in our minds. We aren't Buddhist in that sense. You know, we're not trying to empty the self. What we are trying to do is to move away from the things that impede our being filled with the love of Christ. And so we move away from the thoughts, the words that would crowd our minds and our hearts in order that the word of God might find a true abode within us. And we aren't seeking to feel nothing. In fact, as Christians, the depth of our love is to be so great that we empathize with the sorrows of others in such a deep way that we become, as it were, like Mary at the foot of the cross, that, you know, her empathy with Christ was so great that a sword of sorrow pierced through her heart as well. And, you know, there are times that people often, I think of Mary as sort of someone who is impervious to suffering, you know, the Immaculate Conception, you know, the one who wasn't afflicted by, you know, original sin, one who didn't have the struggles that we have or that we go through. And so she must have had to struggle less or suffer less than we do. Well, we often struggle because of our sin and the consequences that it brings to our life. We labor beneath it and we know the sorrow of it. But love knows this sorrow of, you know, being able to see and experience the sufferings of the world, and not in a passive kind of fashion, but in a Christ-like way, that he was attentive and took upon himself the suffering of the world. And in this sense, he's often given the title Man of Sorrows, you know, that he knew and experienced in the most profound way every sorrow that we experience as human beings, and has taken that upon himself. And our empathy and compassion for others should, you know, make us so attuned to that, that that's part of our experience as well. So much so that we could not look at the sufferings of others and fail to respond to that. Sometimes we see the sensibility so refined in the saints that it also spills over into all of creation itself. You know, or animals, that they cannot bear to see somebody with kind of cruelty treat animals in a kind of way, that there's a sensitivity to all living beings that they begin to develop. So their solidarity with all of humanity reaches a level that's pretty hard for us to comprehend. The final little paragraph here on page 360. These excerpts are sufficient for you. You will find yourself the other things that are necessary and valuable for you in St. Poman. I just wanted to use these excerpts to refresh your memory about all that we have talked about earlier. Here is the entire path that you have set out on. Indeed, no matter which father you begin to read, you will find essentially the same thing in each, although they differ in their portrayal and explanation. May you become wise. Lord, give the blessing. So an interesting thing, you know, that he emphasizes for her that whatever father that she reads, she's going to hear something very consistent, that while they might explain it in slightly different ways, that there is a consistency there in experience because of the consistency of the human condition. And that one would expect that, that they would see and experience the passions in very similar ways, how they manifest themselves and engage in that struggle. And I think this is part of what attracted me to this, the study of the Eastern Fathers, because of that kind of homogeneity and thought, that there was this consistency throughout the centuries in their anthropology and psychology and their understanding of the spiritual life and how one engages in it as a whole. While there would be variances in the way that they would describe it, there was something consistent about it that allows it to become very deeply rooted within the human heart. And so reading somebody like Theophan, it should sound very familiar to us if we've read the Church Fathers. And as when we get to St. John Climacus, we should be hearing all sorts of things that we say, ah, that sounds familiar, because we've already encountered it in some measure in Theophan. And if you remember, this isn't the first time that Theophan did this with Anastasia. Here it's St. Poman, but he spent this really lengthy section with her, with St. Hezekiah the priest, in particular when he was talking to her about unceasing prayer. So Theophan does not see himself as disconnected from that line of thought, that line of tradition. And this is something that I think we're getting away from, of seeing Christianity as essentially conservative. And I'm not talking politically conservative, but conserving this fundamental truth of who we are as human beings, what it is for us to embrace the gospel, to follow Christ, the nature of that struggle with our passions, and what it is to grow in the life of virtue. You know, creativity was not what the fathers were striving for. They were striving to embrace a lived wisdom that was passed on to them and that they gained experiential knowledge of by embracing it themselves. And I think the further we become disconnected from this living tradition, the more that we see a kind of creativity that is disconnected. You know, people begin to take little elements of spirituality from this or that school, and usually the things they're attracted to, and it becomes this hodgepodge that is often void of depth, to be frank. I mean, I think just to be direct about it, that devoid of depth in the sense that it doesn't offer the path to healing and to hope and a path to virtue in the way that we see within the fathers. And so, you know, I think our fidelity to the call of the church is to return to the sources, to reconnect ourselves with that living tradition in order that, you know, certainly our lives might be renewed, but the church as a whole might be renewed and find, you know, life come into being again within itself. And just that reminder of Irenae Hosher, who's said, you know, renewal always, in any renewal within the life of the church, you will always find the Desert Fathers. And I think it's for this reason, because it's connecting us to this very clear understanding of what it is to be a human being, but also a human being that has been redeemed and has been given access to the grace of God and is seeking to be conformed to Christ in every way. You know, in so many ways, they are living icons of the gospel for us. And again, that breaks down. Like, who are our elders today? Who is it that we can point to and say, you know, that we see the gospel alive and concrete in them? You know, that we see Christ manifest in them in this extraordinary way that puts within us a desire and longing for it. We see the beauty of it, and are drawn to that beauty and want and begin desire and want it for ourselves. This is part of the reason that we read the lives of the saints too, because they spur us on in a similar way to pursue this life. This is why we celebrate their feast days, we reflect upon their martyrdom or their holiness of life, why this is an essential part of the church's life and wisdom, is that we would immerse ourselves in celebrating those lives that are really reflective of the life of Christ in a profound way. You know, whether it's St. John Cassian or Thérèse of Lisieux, you know, that both have that same effect upon us. They stir within us the greater desire for Christ. But again, we can't be lazy in this. You know, nobody's going to do this for us. You know, that there has to be a commitment on our part that says fundamentally yes to Christ and seeks to embrace all that has been offered to us for our sanctification, to root ourselves in the gospel, the sacramental life, but also in the lived reality that we find in the writings of the saints and in their lives. Any comments or questions on this letter as a whole? Okay. All right. So, ready to move on to letter 66. The journey to the St. Sergius Laura. So she's going to make a pilgrimage. And I found this to be a fascinating letter, just because we don't hear in the West pilgrimage spoken of very often, or what that would look like for us, or how that would even connect us to the particular saint. Say if we're making a pilgrimage to, you know, the site of their burial, you know, or the church, you know, that where they served, or the monastery, that why would we do such a thing? What is the value of that? What should we expect in the process? What does it cultivate within the heart? And so I'm glad this is a letter that he shares with her. And it's actually that it had been suggested to her that she would do this, and he praises her for it. Somebody had encouraged her, you know, with this idea, and that encourages us to do it, but to do it in a particular way. And this is where it's going to be illuminating for us, I think. Okay. St. Sergius, by the way, was, you know, a spiritual leader in the 14th century, and in particular, a monastic reformer, and so highly revered within the Russian culture. Well, who did direct you to St. Poman? Someone who speaks enthusiastically about godly things. I'm guessing. I suppose it was the same person who was with you when you came to see me. I'm very glad there is someone close to you who is able to speak like that. Take advantage of him, and each time he visits you, give him to talk on these subjects, drag everything out of him, and acquire it for yourself. So she must have had somebody who was a wise soul. We don't know who that is. I haven't been able to find anything in my research about who that might be, but nonetheless, somebody who had a great impact upon her. You want to go to St. Sergius's monastery? Good. May God bless you to go. And you're going to walk. That is twice, three times as good. So that other people do not gossip, you may keep this to yourself. If that is impossible, let them talk. But you mistakenly suppose that this will be a pleasant stroll. So walk is a good thing. You know, you aren't going to make a pilgrimage by driving there. You know, that you want to involve the full self, you know, in this pilgrimage, and where there is a kind of sacrifice being made. And so walking, you know, increases the value of it because it adds an ascetical element to it and involves herself more fully. It's not just in her mind that she's going, but with her whole body, and she's going to feel it, he tells her, when she gets to the end of her journey. And not to talk about it openly, which I think, again, is basically good advice, not to talk so freely about the personal details of our spiritual life or what we are going to do so openly that we don't need to post everything on the internet about what we're going to do in our spiritual life. You know, and I think part of that is our desire to connect with other people, but it can diminish, I think, the fruitfulness of that for us. So we need to show greater care, especially when it has to do with more intimate details of our emotional life and spiritual life. Okay. But you mistakenly suppose that this will be a pleasant stroll. It is 50 versed. And I did look this up. A versed is actually a measurement, and it's 0.66 miles. So what would that be, like 25 miles that she's going to be walking? I think altogether, is that what it would come to? Close to that, maybe a little bit more. Perhaps you will cover this in a pleasant manner, but then you will begin to feel something you did not expect. You will get there in 2 days. You will find out the first night what walking means, if you did not already know. Do not forget to bring a little flask of vodka with salt and rub it into your legs at night. I think I laughed out loud when I read this the first time. I never heard of that use of vodka. And I think my temptation would be not to rub it on my legs at that point, but probably to drink it. But good advice. By evening, they will not feel like yours. Rub the vodka in, and by morning, they will be a little better. In the morning, you will not set out as you did from Moscow, but get moving. You may return by train because you would hardly be able to endure another 2 days of walking. But do as your heart suggests. This is labor for the Lord. He will give you the strength, and he will give you something afterwards, either perceptible or imperceptible. Saint Sergius will also give something. God gives the saints the ability to see what believers do for them and to hear what they ask of them. This is only if everything comes from the heart. So an interesting thing, you know, that he tells her, you know, you're going to suffer in doing this. It's not going to be an easy thing, and you're going to feel it physically. But feeling it physically is something that's going to actually attune your mind and your heart more deeply to what it is that you're doing, that you're not doing this simply to satisfy the ego, that you're doing this for the Lord. And that's what's key here, that she's not doing this out of curiosity or simply to make it a pleasant journey to see this monastery, but she's doing it as a spiritual pilgrimage, as a way of offering the struggles of it to God, but also seeking the virtues that come from committing herself in such a way, both to God, but also to the saint to whom she has some devotion. And he tells her that, you know, she will see fruit in this, whether it's perceptible or imperceptible. And I found that to be an important thought as well, that we often will receive things through the intercession of saints or directly from the hand of God that we do not see. Maybe never, or perhaps not for a long period of time. It doesn't lessen the value, and perhaps there are times when God does not allow us to see it because it's more important that we don't, that we experience the fruit of it, but we don't become overly focused upon the gift. There are other times that it's perceptible, and maybe when there's a need specifically for consolation to help us endure some cross, that maybe God will allow us to see the fruit of such a pilgrimage in this way. But pilgrimages, I think, always have this kind of quality to them, you know, that there is a kind of cross in them and self-offering. And so we should remember this, that, you know, if we ever plan something like this for ourselves, that we want to prepare the mind, the heart, the body for come what might come to us, so that we don't become discouraged if all of a sudden our feet begin to ache or our legs begin to ache. He goes on to say, just as a telegraph in a single instant lets people in St. Petersburg and other places know what is going on in Moscow, so too does what is born in the heart make itself known in a single instant to the one to whom it is directed. I find this to be just simply a beautiful paragraph, especially when it speaks to us about what God communicates to us, but also what the saints communicate to us. You know, when we seek their intercession, when we seek their aid, and when that really does come from the heart, that the experience, if you will, the communication that takes place is instantaneous, that one can experience it without any passing of time, if you will. Similarly, I think when God sets his angels to perform some task, there, it's done in this immediate fashion. There's no impediment. It's done in an instant. And we see something similar, I think, in the intercession of the saints. And sometimes very quickly, we will see their action on our behalf when we seek their intercession, when it really does come from a heart that is filled with faith and love and devotion. And this is an important thing, you know, that when we enter into these, whether it's a pilgrimage or some other discipline, seeking that intercession of a saint, that we would be doing it with a real love for the saint in our heart. And, you know, often God will draw us to particular saints where we develop this love and affection for them for one reason or another, whether it's because of the way they articulate the faith or the way they suffered, or it might be something intangible that just seems to draw us to them. And when we respond to that, these very deep relationships can begin to develop, sometimes somewhat to our surprise, where we begin to wonder, where did that come from? Why did this saint all of a sudden enter into my life in such a way that it captivated the mind and the heart and stirred such a devotion? What is God, in other words, seeking to do in fostering this relationship? On our part, our response is to seek to foster it, to foster that devotion, to seek their intercession, or to do things like Anastasia is doing here, to make a pilgrimage to his monastery, you know, to make these little sacrifices, to manifest that devotion, as well as to as an expression of our desire for the particular virtue that we might be seeking through their intercession. So for us as Christians, again, there's nothing that is mechanical, that there is always this personal element of love, of devotion, of giving our heart to God and to the saints that he brings into our life. And I know a lot of you have strong devotions to particular saints, and I would hope that this little letter would be encouraging in that regard, to go as deep as you possibly can in those relationships and trust that it isn't something that emerges out of imagination or by whim, that God can inspire the heart to draw us closer to the particular saints that we need in our lives. And that can change, you know, over the course of time, that sometimes someone emerges at a time in our life, often at just the right time in our life, to intercede on our behalf when we're carrying a particular cross. So, and that's going to be different for everyone. I think we can encourage people to turn to particular saints, but we also have to acknowledge that those relationships are like friendships, and there can be an intimacy that some form with particular saints and not with others. And that's okay. Okay. Anybody have any thoughts on this little bit that we read tonight? I imagine some of you have made pilgrimages before, right? I've made a couple throughout the course of my life, and boy, they do. There is suffering. Even if you travel by plane, I can almost guarantee you that you're going to miss one flight, or you're going to be running through an airport sweating bullets, you know, because they gave you 5 minutes to get to the other side of the airport, or you'll suffer some physical ailment in the middle of your trip. I made this pilgrimage to Egypt and Israel, and like for 3 months before we got there, there had been dust or sandstorms, and you could see all the particulates in the air. And one of the things they warn you about when you go there is don't drink the water, but then it didn't matter because there were all these particulates in the air that would get in your eyes and every, you know, and everything else. And so the majority of the people on our trip developed dysentery, and it was an unpleasant journey. In fact, at the burning bush at St. Catherine's Monastery, we get to this holy site, and I hear a deep retch, and I turn to my left, and it was this poor nun throwing up into a plastic bag. And so there were people who really suffered greatly through this pilgrimage. And it was eye-opening for me. I think it was my first insight into what Theophan is talking about here, that this was a pilgrimage. And I think our celebrating Mass and hearing the scriptures every day helped to solidify that too. And having a priest that sort of could help us make that connection so people wouldn't become discouraged. But it was a pilgrimage to end pilgrimages in that regard. I mean, people carried a heavy, pretty heavy cross, some of them from beginning to end. I must not have been worthy because I ate bread and drank bottled water pretty much the whole time just to avoid that unpleasant experience. But nonetheless, it was rigorous. Okay, Anthony and Andrea.
Hi, Father. Yeah, I just wanted to make a small point. You know, I think that pilgrimages may not be as heard here in the United States, but in the Hispanic culture, we still have them. Right. You know, when I was in Paraguay, there's this almost national pilgrimage to the site of an apparition of Our Lady, and the whole country walks over to the site of this apparition. Right. I was like about 16 at the time, and with all my classmates, we walked like 50 plus kilometers, which is probably about 30 something miles. Right. Started at 5 a.m., got there in the afternoon. A guy had blisters for the next week. It was miserable. The pilgrimage are very much alive, at least in that part of the world.
Yeah, and I think it is a shame that we've lost some of this. And I don't know how deeply it developed in the West. You know, I wasn't Catholic until relatively late. And so I didn't have the experience of the church that some here did, you know, when growing up. But I have a sense that things like processions and things along those lines are very much a part of the life. And Eastern rites, I know, have those too. And there was a procession with Icon here in Pittsburgh this weekend, right? And so there are still elements of this, but not the distances that I often hear about that take place. You know, you see these pictures in, Father Miron, I don't know, when you're in your country, did some of these lengthy pilgrimages take place?
Well, not a lot of people walk.
Okay.
Now they try to renew this discipline again, but I think that the pilgrimage itself is quite demanding,
right?
Because usually if you travel this pilgrimage place in Slovakia, and there are like really many thousand people gather, so you start on Saturday morning and you are on your feet to the next day, Sunday afternoon, when it is like closing liturgy.
Right.
So you are like 24 hours on your feet and you don't sleep or just take a nap somewhere under the tree. Right. So it is demanding.
Uh-huh.
It is demanding.
What would I don't know how I would carry an air conditioner that whole way. That would be pretty rough. Maybe I'd have to pull it behind me.
Well, you suffer in many ways.
I know. I know in Beirut, I'm a friend with a young woman there, that there are all these pilgrimages to St. Charbel's monastery. And, you know, the people there, in particular, the Christians, are suffering greatly. And so they regularly have these pilgrimages. And in fact, they do a monthly novena to Charbel and make this pilgrimage to his monastery for the same purpose. Renwitter.
Yeah, I was thinking, I think part of it might be we have, especially with devotion to saints, because there's such an enormous concentration of like saints buried in churches that you can make a pilgrimage to, like in Europe or in, you know, the Middle East or, even South America. They're just not that many Canadian or American saints. I think like the Shrine of the North American Martyrs is probably one of the bigger ones here. But I think we go to Marian apparitions a lot more in the West. Like you think of the number of like pilgrimages to Lourdes and Fatima, but probably the biggest one is the Camino de Santiago. Although that's gotten kind of secularized, which is a little weird, even though it's a saint. But I was just thinking, when we take the students to Rome for spring breaks, we always in the info session do remind them, like, it's not like a go and see Rome the Catholic way. It really is like a Philip Neri pilgrimage, and they're gonna be tired and they're probably not gonna get as much sleep as they want. And, you know, we're gonna walk all the way to the catacombs. So like you have to bring real shoes, and it's exhausting. And the one thing I always really struggle with is the jet lag. I have never taken the students on one of those pilgrimages to Rome and not slept in too late one day and ended up running to St. Peter's like a mad person. I mean, it's just ridiculous. But one day we were all just so exhausted. It was like close to the end, and it took them to St. Peter's one morning, because you can go there a lot when you're that close. And everyone was sort of that point of the pilgrimage where they're like, I think I need to go to confession for what's happened on the pilgrimage. You know? So everyone's going to confession at St. Peter's. And one by one, people come out of the confessional, like just looking really sad, like as if it was the harshest confessor in the world, you know. Then I go in. Funny enough, it was the exact same confessor I'd had 10 years earlier when I lived in Rome, which was a whole other crazy thing. But at one point, he's like listening to me, and then he goes, "You must be leading a pilgrimage." And I'm like, "Uh-huh." And he's like, "Are you tired?" And I'm like, "Yes." And I like just dissolve. And I end up leaving the confessional, and I'm sitting there with like 20 students, and we're all just in tears, not because we had these moving spiritual experiences, but because someone kind had asked us if we were tired. And we're all just sitting in St. Peter's like losing our minds. It was great.
Shameless ploy to get your penance reduced. Lying.
Oh, I'll never just forget sitting in St. Peter's with 20 weeping students, because we're all just so tired. Amazing.
Why don't we close the group here at this point before we reminisce here for another half an hour, because I have a couple stories, but we'll close and pick up here with the talk on the pilgrimage the next week. Okay. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
And Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace. Thanks be to God.